For our lesson of the day, I will read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 17. Again, hear God's word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would teach us, what your word says about leadership, so that those who lead might do so faithfully and humbly, remembering that Christ said that greatness is found in serving, that those who desire to be first must become last. And Father, we pray too that you would teach us these things, that those under leadership might obey, might be submissive, might follow with joy, knowing this is your design and for our good. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. The ordination of a new elder gives us an opportunity to revisit what the Bible teaches about leadership, specifically what it teaches about church leadership. But of course, there are all kinds of lessons about leadership. They're transferable to other spheres, other aspects of life. On the Sunday of an ordination service, it is traditional to charge both the new officer and the congregation in light of the new relationship that's been established, the new relationship we have with Jeff this morning, the new relationship he has with us. And so that's what I want to do. I want to give this charge. And while it may seem that most of the time I'm speaking primarily to Jeff or to those who are already officers in the church, elders or deacons, in reality, I think there's a great deal here for all of us. The reality is all of us are either in leadership or under leadership in every area of life. And so we can all benefit from understanding what God's Word teaches about leadership, what it means to be a leader. I think we actually live in a culture that is obsessing over leadership. We have countless leadership seminars today. I feel like every week I get some kind of mailing or an email about a new leadership seminar that if I attend, it will tell me exactly what I need to do to lead this church. And maybe some of you are wishing I'd go to one of them. I don't know. But that's the truth. We're awash in all kinds of seminars and teaching about leadership. Numerous books by Christians and by non-Christians come out every year, published every year on leadership. We put so much emphasis on leadership, you would think that by now, surely we'd have a nation full of Winston Churchills. But alas, that is not the case. In fact, we seem to have a leadership void, a vacuum of leadership. It seems that this vacuum of leadership is greater than ever. We're crying out for great leaders. Some people think that this lack of leadership is the long-term byproduct of a democratic society. In a democracy, everyone is supposed to be equal, right? There's no class of people who are bred and trained for leadership. Everyone is supposed to be a leader in some way. But, of course, that means there's no one left to follow if everyone is a leader. And so, obviously, it really can't work that way. Life really can't work that way. In every sphere, there are leaders and followers. I think our democratic, egalitarian culture certainly has something to do with the crisis of leadership. But I think if we dig deeper, we'll see really the reasons that that we struggle with producing great leaders in our society really have to do with the fact that we have lost touch with what the Word of God says about leadership. If we're going to produce great leaders again, we've got to recover what God says about leadership. And I think the place to do that, first and foremost, is the church. It needs to be the church that is training great leaders, raising up great leaders. And the way this is going to happen in the church is by all of us together studying the Scriptures, looking at what Scripture says, what God teaches us in His Word, especially through Jesus, but also in the Law and the Prophets and through the Apostles, what God says to us in His Word about leadership. So we want to look this morning especially at Hebrews 13. I'll bring some other passages in, but I want you to notice in Hebrews 13 what you have. Verses 7 and 17 deal with leadership. They talk about leadership in the church. So they're like brackets, these references to leadership in verses 7 and 17. The verses in between then speak more generally, but they also help fill in this picture of leadership that's being drawn. And so what I want to do this morning is pick out four features of biblical leadership for us to talk about. And they may be easy to remember because they all start with a C. We're going to talk about calling, copying, character, and competency. Those four things. Calling, copying, character, and competency. So first, let's talk about calling. This passage in Hebrews 13 doesn't say anything directly about God calling leaders to their positions, but I think it does presuppose it because it's something you find all in the rest of Scripture. In fact, clearly these leaders here have authority. They are to be obeyed. If you ask, where did that authority come from? Why should I obey this person in the church and regard him as a leader? That authority comes from God. It comes from God's call. All authority in the church, the authority of any leader in the church, derives from God himself. God himself is the one who appoints leaders in the church. He appoints leaders to rule in his name. In a sense, he is delegating his authority, and leaders become stewards of his authority in the church. And this means that true leaders don't do what James and John were wanting to do in Mark chapter 10. True leaders don't seize authority for themselves. They receive it as a gift. It is bestowed upon them. It's not something they take for themselves. And you see that again and again all throughout Scripture. The disasters that follow when somebody seizes a position of leadership for himself as opposed to receiving it as a gift from God. Well, then the question, of course, is how does God manifest this call to leadership in the church in a man's life? And just to give you a thumbnail sketch of that, we talk about an inward call and an outward call. The inward call means inwardly the man feels God pulling him towards a position of leadership. There's this tug on the heart. He senses God equipping him and calling him to an office in the church. Outwardly, others in the church affirm that sense of calling. They say, you look like a leader here. You seem to have the gifts and the skills and the abilities that are needed for leadership. So the church begins to outwardly affirm that inward call. And, of course, finally that gets ratified in a vote of the congregation, where the congregation says, yes, we want this man to be a ruler over us. We recognize God is raising this man up for leadership over us to lead within our community, that God is calling him to this position. So the inward and the outward go together. And then what you have is sort of the culmination of that process. The call is enacted and ratified in an ordination service like the one we had this morning, where other men who have already been entered into church office lay hands on this man who elected to office and pray over him. And through that ordination ritual, the man becomes an officer. He becomes an official leader in God's church. Now, don't think that you have to be an officer to be in a position of leadership. There are all different forms of leadership, all different kinds of leadership throughout the body of Christ. It's not just officers who lead. That's where leadership and formal authority are concentrated in the church. But there are all other kinds of positions or roles of leadership in the church. But I want to talk about this specific kind of leadership a little bit more. What is that ritual of ordination really all about? What happens in an ordination? Well, it's very interesting. One of Shakespeare's plays, his play Henry V, there's a very interesting scene in that play. It's on the eve of the great battle at Agincourt, and the king is making his midnight rounds. He's going around talking to his troops the night before battle, and as he's making those midnight rounds, he talks to himself. He asks himself a question: "What art thou, thou idle ceremony?" See, he's thinking back on his role as king, how he became king. He's thinking back on his coronation ceremony, which is kind of the equivalent. That's an ordination ceremony for a king, an ordination ritual for a king. He's thinking back on it. What are you, ceremony? You know, my coronation ceremony, what was that all about? And the answer that you see unfolding then is really that ceremony is both everything and nothing. It's nothing in the sense that it does not guarantee a man will be fit for the office. The ritual itself does not bestow any kind of incredible powers. King Henry, because he got coronated as king, didn't suddenly have powers to heal people. And the same is true when you ordain a man to church office. He doesn't suddenly get miraculous powers in some way. So the ceremony itself, really in one sense, you could say it's nothing. It doesn't guarantee fitness for office. It doesn't guarantee the man will do a good job. But on the other hand, as you see it unfolding in Henry V, really that ritual is everything. It's everything because it really does install the man into a new office with new privileges, new roles, new responsibilities, new burdens. Indeed, what you find with King Henry V, his coronation ceremony guaranteed that Henry would have more than his share of sleepless nights. More than his share of sleepless nights as he carried the weight of the kingdom on his shoulders. And in a way, you could say the same is true of the ordination ritual. Jeff, you are now assured of more than your fair share of sleepless nights as an elder, as an officer, bearing the burdens of ruling and serving in Christ's church. See, that's what ordination means. To be called to office, to enter into that office in ordination means, yes, God has given to a man a measure of authority in the church. But there's also accountability for how that authority is used, how it's wielded. The man who enters into office, yes, he has a new position of rule in the church, but he also has a new set of obligations, a new set of responsibilities, and most of all, he is now accountable to the one who has called him, to the one who has given him this office. And that's really what you see in Hebrews 13:17. It says to the church as a whole, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. The word for watch there, when it speaks of them watching over the souls of the people in the church, that word for watch actually derives from the word for sleepless. So there you have it. True leaders are sleepless. They are tireless. They are constantly alert. They are awake. They're keeping an eye on you. They're overseeing you. That's the job of the leader. That's what leaders should be. That's what leaders should do. And they should do that because they will give an account. The officers of this church, the leaders of this church, will give an account to God for how your souls have been shepherded. The elders of this church will have to answer to God for how they have used their authority, how they have shepherded you, how they have overseen you. See, it's a big responsibility. It's a weighty responsibility. You see what it means to be a part of the church? The church is really God's masterpiece. The church is really God's greatest creation. You know, forget the Alps, forget the Grand Canyon. God's greatest work, His most beautiful masterpiece, is the church. And being a member of the church, you know, membership has its privileges. Being a member of the church brings great privileges. And one of the privileges that should come with being a member of the church is the privilege of having godly shepherds oversee your soul. Godly shepherds who are looking after you, looking out for you. And that's what you see here in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 goes on to say to those in the whole church, yield to those or obey those God has assigned to be your spiritual rulers in the church so that their work will be a joy and not a grief. Remember your leaders. Remember they're called by God to their position. Remember they represent God's authority to you. Officers, leaders in the church are called by God to oversee your soul, and they'll give an account. Think about that. We, the officers of this church, will give an account to God. And that's why God calls you to obedience and to submissiveness. That's what leadership in the church is all about. So what can we say here? What is a leader? What does it mean to have this call to be a leader? A leader is someone who makes a difference in the lives of others because Christ has made a difference in his life. That's what it means to be called to leadership. A leader is called by God to call you to life transformation. A leader is called by God to oversee that process of life transformation. You don't become a leader in the church because you've got this void in your life and you want to fill it, because then you'll feel more important. And so becoming an officer in the church is sort of like a line then that you can add to your resume. You don't become a leader in the church to try to prove your worth. Now I'm somebody because I have this authority in the church. That's the wrong way to see it. That seems to be maybe what James and John were up to in Mark 10, but that's not the biblical view. Rather, leadership is the overflow and the outflow of what God is doing in your life. It's the overflow of a heart that is full of God's grace. A leader leads because God has called him to it. God has equipped him for it. His leadership is to be a way of sharing his heart and sharing the grace that God has given to him. So that's first. It's God's call. God appoints a man to leadership. But second, let's talk about copying. And here, look at verse 7. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, or it could read, whose faith imitate, considering the outcome of their conduct. Leaders lead how? They lead by demonstrating what the life of faith looks like. Now, what kind of faith does a leader have to have? I think those intervening verses between verse 7 and 17 really describe it. It's faith in Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's faith in what Jesus has done in suffering and shedding his blood in order to sanctify us as his people. So verse 8, it's faith in the Jesus who does not change. Verse 12, it's faith in Jesus who has shed his blood to sanctify his people, to save us by his work on the cross. A leader is someone who knows the gospel backwards and forwards. It's faith in God's future, the glorious future God has promised to us, the city that is to come. A leader's not overly attached to the things of this world. Rather, he demonstrates what it means to live out a future orientation, looking to the coming city of God. That's verse 14. See, leaders are to live this way so they can live a life worthy of imitation, so everyone else in the church will be influenced by and affected by their example. Now, this is what you need to understand. Imitation is really a design feature of God's universe. It's really a design feature of our humanity. And that's because imitation is ultimately rooted in the Trinity. Think about the words of Jesus. You especially see this in John's Gospel. What does Jesus say about his relationship with his Father? He said, I do only what I see my Father doing. In other words, I imitate my Father. The way you see me living, I learned all of that from my Father. You know, he's eternal, so we can unpack what it means for him to imitate his Father in this way. It's different than what it means for us, which takes place in time. But still, this is what he says. He does only what he sees his Father doing. He says, I speak only the words the Father has told me. How does Jesus speak? He speaks like his Father. He lives like his Father. The Son imitates the Father. That's why Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is what the Father looks like. His love in action is being manifested in my life, my way of life. We are made to be imitators because we are made in the image of the triune God. And just as the Son imitates the Father, so all of us need models that we can imitate. It's just the way God has made us. Now, I'll say this. Imitation is not the only way to learn. We can learn through reading books. There are other forms of teaching that can be very effective. But I would say imitation is the core way we learn in life. You know, think about this. What's the best way to learn how to throw a baseball? Is it to read books on how to throw a baseball? I doubt anybody's ever really learned how to throw a ball very well reading a book about it. The way you learn is you get somebody who knows how to do it, and you go out in the backyard, and they show you, they lead you through all the steps, and that's how you learn. You learn by imitation, by imitating someone who already knows how to throw. That's how you learn. That's how you learn language. That's how you learn morality, most of it anyway. In virtually every area of life, you see this. Jesus talked about how students become like their teachers. There's not just the transfer of information, there's the transfer of a whole way of life. So what is a leader in the church? The true leader is one who lives a life worthy of imitation, worthy of copying. Now, of course, we could say there's really only one life truly worthy of imitation, imitation in the fullest sense, and that's the life of Jesus. But leaders in the church should be able to say what the Apostle Paul says to his churches. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Leaders in the church must be able to say that. Because why are leaders here? Leaders are put in the church to help with the Jesusification of your life. Okay, there's a new word for you. Jesusification. It means becoming like Jesus. It means growing in Christ's likeness. That's the whole goal of the Christian life, is to become like Jesus. Elders are imitating Jesus. They're seeking to show you how it's done. Elders are put in the church, raised up in the church, to give you these very concrete models of what it looks like to live the Jesus-like life, to live the Jesus way in our time and place. So you can look at that and say, okay, I see how he handled that situation. I see how he dealt with his wife. I see how he handles his kids. I see what he does at work. That's the way I want to live my life as well. That's what leaders do. They're concrete models for us. Which means leadership in the church is not just a Sundays kind of thing. It's not just something you do on Sundays. For a leader in the church, faith is not just a weekend hobby. It's a whole way of life, and it seeps down into everything that that person does, shaping even the details of his life. So a leader can look around to others in the church and say, I want you to imitate me in my work ethic. I want you to imitate me in my parenting. I want you to imitate me in how I handle disappointment. I want you to imitate me in how I endure suffering. I want you to endure me in how I handle it when times are tough, when I'm sick, or when the finances haven't worked out the way that they should have. That's what leaders do. Leaders are especially needed in times of adversity to show us how to handle it. When adversity hits, that's God's school bell. That's God's school bell going off. And when adversity hits, you've now entered into the school of affliction. And if bad things are happening in your life, it means God is seeking to teach you. Elders, leaders in the church are there to show you what it looks like if you're learning those lessons. I would say another area that's often overlooked is this one. Leaders need to show us how to confess our sin. They need to lead the way in confession. This is a big one because a lot of times we want to put people up on a pedestal and say, well, if you're a leader in the church, then you must have it all figured out and you must have everything right. Not true. Not true. Your leaders are still sinners. And sometimes I think churches make the mistake of selecting as their leaders people who seem to have it all together. They seem super confident, super successful. What we really need in our leaders is a brokenness over sin. What you really need in a leader is a man who knows his weakness, who knows his sin, because then you'll have a man who appreciates the costliness of God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. a man who's going to celebrate that grace and model that grace and extend that grace to others. See, what is a leader in the church? The leader is one who leads the way in confession, leads the way in repentance. He doesn't make excuses. Instead, he humbles himself. And in faith and humility, he models what the Christian life looks like. See, that's really the core of it. You could look at leadership the way Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, with being poor in spirit. That's what makes for a good leader. Because out of that faith and out of that humility comes every other virtue that's needed for leadership. The true leader, the humble leader, will be hard on himself and tender towards others. You think about the false leaders we see in Scripture, like the Pharisees, it's always the opposite. They're easy on themselves and hard on others. They make excuses for themselves. They put heavy burdens on others. The true leader's not going to do that. He's hard on himself, tender towards others. It means a true leader, a humble leader, is not going to demand respect because that's the fastest way to lose it. Rather, he's going to give respect to others, and then he'll begin to receive that respect back. Because that's how it works. That's how God designed the church as a community to work. See, humility is really what we need to see in our leaders more than anything else so we can imitate it. Nothing is worse than having leaders who can't admit they've been following the wrong path. Jesus talked about blind leading the blind. Blind leaders aren't any good. You've got to be humble enough to admit when you've gone the wrong path. Nothing is worse than leaders who care more about preserving their own power and position than they do the people they're called to serve. And that's really the key to this. The one thing that I think Christians have really demonstrated that has influenced our culture in a positive way is that true leadership is found in service. To lead is to serve, and to serve is to lead. He who serves leads. That's the teaching of Jesus. That's the key to Christian leadership. It's been said if you seek power before service, you won't get power in the long run, and you won't serve. But if you seek to serve people more than to get power, you'll not only be of service to people, but you'll also gain influence. You'll gain power. You'll gain trust. You'll gain persuasiveness. And my prayer for the leadership of this church, and I know you've been around, you've heard me pray this way in our pastoral prayer again and again. My prayer has always been that the leadership of this church would model this kind of humility, that we would live lives worthy of imitation, and that that would start with this kind of humility. Well, this really bleeds into the third area. Third, biblical leaders are men of character. Men of character. We've got calling, we've got copying, now we've got character. Biblical leaders are men of character, and that's why you see the Bible laying out very specific qualifications for men who want to be officers in the church or men who are being considered officers in the church. You can find a list of those qualifications. It's real neat and tidy. Paul gives us a list of qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. He gives a similar list of qualifications in Titus chapter 1. Those qualifications aren't listed here in Hebrews 13, but you do have some hints in those intervening verses, in verses 8 to 16, those verses inside the brackets, inside the bookends about leadership explicitly, you have some hints about what leaders' character ought to be, what it ought to look like. When these verses describe Jesus, how is he described? He's described as unchanging, as constant in his faithfulness. But then Jesus is also described as one who suffered, and who suffered on behalf of his people, one who suffered outside the gate, one who bore the reproach and the insults of others. He was rejected by men. Now, one thing you need to know about the book of Hebrews as a whole is it is written to a church. It's written to a group of Christians who are beginning to suffer. They're beginning to suffer for their faith. And so there's some who want to turn away and compromise and water down their Christian conviction. They won't suffer. They want to find ways to blend in so they won't stand out so much. When you stick out, you become an easy target. Well, leaders won't do that. Leaders identify with Jesus, and therefore, inevitably, they suffer like Jesus. They often bear the brunt of the suffering that comes against the church. Because leaders identify with Jesus, sooner or later they face opposition and suffering. I use this line in Sunday school this morning. I want to use it here too because it's too good to pass up. Jesus promised to his followers three things, that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. And that's what you see here. If you identify with Jesus, there are times when you too will be driven outside the camp. You know, Winston Churchill, who was a great leader in his own right, he once said, "Do you have any enemies? If so, good. Because that means you've stood up for something sometime in your life." If you stand up for something sometime in your life, you're going to draw opposition. Oh, sure, it's possible to have enemies because you've been a jerk. You know, being a jerk for Jesus, you know, you'll suffer, but you'll just be suffering for your own stupidity. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about suffering for the sake of Jesus, for being like Jesus. Faithful, godly leaders are going to provoke enmity sooner or later, and that must not surprise us. Sometimes that comes from the world, sometimes it comes from other segments of the church, but it's going to happen. Even the most faithful leaders, the wisest, the most winsome, the most gentle, the meekest leaders are still going to provoke opposition. If Jesus is our model for leadership, as he must be, we know Jesus had perfect character in every situation. And yet that does not mean that everybody liked him. Jesus has perfect character, perfect love, and yet still he alienates people. He got attacked by people. He faced false accusations from people. Leaders who are seeking to be like Jesus and lead like Jesus will often experience the same. Again, I mentioned it before, but these Christians who are addressed in the letter of Hebrews, this group of Christians here, they had enemies as well, enemies who were beginning to persecute them, take away their property, inflict physical suffering on them. There's a reminder here, you must not back down. Leaders are ones who know how to stand their ground. Leaders know how to go outside the camp and suffer with Jesus when the situation calls for it. Leaders sometimes have to make very hard decisions, very unpopular decisions. They have to say and do hard things, things nobody else wants to do. But we need to understand this is for our good to have leaders who can lead this way. There's this fascinating study of leadership written by Edwin Friedman called A Failure of Nerve. That really summarizes how he views our crisis in leadership. It's a failure of nerve. And he demonstrates, he doesn't just claim, but he demonstrates that when any kind of community, whether you're talking about a family or a business or a church or a nation, when any kind of community knows that it has leaders who chronically give in to the people's demands, that community becomes filled with anxiety. It becomes incredibly anxious. It becomes incredibly anxious because people intuitively know that they need leaders who are more mature than they are and leaders who can lead them places they wouldn't otherwise go. Leaders who can tell them no when they want a yes or tell them yes when they're thinking no. You know, if parents have to deal with this all the time. If you constantly acquiesce and give in to your children's demands, your children grow up and become incredibly anxious. They don't know where the boundaries are. They don't know where the lines are drawn. This is a huge part of leadership. I think this is why we have such a void of leadership in the civil realm, in our political arena. It's because no one seems willing to make a hard decision. No one seems willing to make an unpopular decision, even if the circumstances demand one. It seems that in the civil realm, the political realm, all decisions today are made on the basis of polls rather than principles. And that creates a tremendous anxiety in our society. You know, there's the old saying, what's the difference between a politician and a statesman? A politician does what is best for the next election. A statesman does what is best for the next generation. We need statesmen who will put principle ahead of popularity. And if we're going to train our culture in that, that's got to start in the church. But see, even in the church, there's often this temptation for leaders to follow the path of least resistance. But to be a genuine leader means you have the courage to swim upstream. It means you can cut against the grain. It means you care what people think, but you're not controlled by it. You don't just dismiss everybody as though you always know best, but neither are you just a slave to popular opinion. And a leader is someone who hopes, who propels the community forward by his hope. G.K. Chesterton defined hope as the power. He defined hope as the power of being cheerful in desperate circumstances. I like that a lot. Being cheerful in desperate circumstances. That's how I see the Apostle Paul. He's often in desperate circumstances himself, like when he's writing Philippians. He's writing to churches in desperate circumstances quite often, where it looks like there's no hope, all is lost. And yet, what does he continually do? He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, that's a leader. That's a leader, one who doesn't give up hope. Sometimes leaders have to hope even when no one else will, even when everyone else has given up hope. Leaders continue on hoping. Well, here's another way to look at the character of a true leader. You look at how a leader exercises authority. I've already touched on this, but I want to come back to it here. Leaders use their power to serve. There's a saying in the news media, if it bleeds, it leads. If it bleeds, it leads. That means the lead story, like on a news program or in the news media, the headline news is going to be some tragic story. Because if it bleeds, it leads. I mean, that's what's going to grab people's attention. We'll take that same slogan, but change the meaning of leads and change the meaning of bleeds. And there you have a pretty good slogan to sum up biblical leadership. What does it mean to lead? Biblical authority bleeds. True leaders bleed for their people. Think about how Jesus contrasted the true and the false shepherd in John 10. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, will lay his life down for the sheep. The false shepherd is just looking out for himself. See, if it bleeds, it leads. That's biblical leadership. Leadership comes through sacrifice, through suffering. Guess what Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 10. True authority, true greatness, true power come to those who serve. When James and John ask for positions of leadership, Jesus talks about being baptized with a baptism he's going to face and drinking a cup he's going to drink. What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. True leadership is cruciform. True leadership comes when men have put themselves on the cross for the sake of others. A worldly leader will sacrifice people for the sake of his own power. A biblical leader sacrifices himself for the sake of his power, for the sake of his people. That's how it works. But it's so hard to do. It's so hard to make this happen. J.R.R. Tolkien said the most improper job of any man, even of saints, is bossing other men. He says, not one man in a million is fit for it, least of all, those who seek it. It's hard to argue with that. I mean, no man is really fit to be a good boss, a good authority over other men, especially those who are seeking after it for themselves, like James and John were in Mark chapter 10. And again, that's why Jesus says, if you want authority among my people, you have to pass through the cross. That's the path to authority. Service means you're willing to do the little things. I find the life of David fascinating, a fascinating study of leadership. You may remember some of the details of his story from 1 Samuel. When the prophet Samuel comes to Jesse's house because one of his sons is going to be anointed as the next king over Israel, David is so insignificant, he's not even brought to be a part of the lineup. He's so insignificant, he's not even there. He's out tending sheep because somebody's got to do it. So you pick the little guy to do it, the most insignificant one for that job. But I think there's a lesson there. There's a lesson there. See, David was being prepared for authority. What's the best way to prepare for authority? It's to be under authority. The best leaders are the ones who have been the best followers. Because when you're under authority, you're learning lessons about leadership. And that's what David is doing. He's the compliant son. He's doing what he's been told. Well, then David is brought to be a part of the lineup, and David is anointed to be the next king over Israel. But he's not going to take office for years, so he's got this waiting time. He's this king in waiting. So what does he do? Does he start to strut around and brag about this position he's going to have? No, he just goes back to serving in obscurity. In fact, I find this so interesting. The first job he's given to do after he's been anointed is to take cheese and crackers to his older brothers who are on the front lines, on the battlefield, facing the Philistines. He's got this little shepherd boy, this lowly delivery boy now is what he is. He's been anointed king, but he's still willing to do these small jobs. And there's another lesson in leadership. David knows he's destined for greatness, but what does he do in the meantime? He keeps on serving. And you see the way it all unfolds, because David has been faithful in these small ways. When he finally does get to the big stage, under the bright lights, he's able to rise to the occasion. He's able to take a few small stones and go and slay the giant on behalf of Israel. It's a beautiful picture of how leadership works. True leaders have to be practically minded. There's something intensely practical of being a good leader. Character is developed when you do the right thing again and again and again, in decision after decision, until it's finally ingrained. And that righteousness is just woven into who you are. You know, that's your character. It's the product of decisions you make. And when you're doing the right thing in every facet of life again and again, I think there's a great picture of this in the Harry Potter series. If you've read the books, you've seen this. There's this interesting contrast between two kinds of leaders. You've got Gilderoy Lockhart, who is this celebrity wizard. He's really handsome, so all the ladies like him. But he constantly puts style over substance. He obsesses over his looks so he can get on the cover of magazines and do photo shoots and book signings. He claims to have done all these great magical acts to drive out forces of darkness, but it turns out later on he was a fraud. You've got Gilderoy Lockhart on the one hand. And when it's Gilderoy Lockhart's birthday, he's asked what he wants. You know what he says? He says, What I want most is world peace, harmony between magical and non-magical creatures. That's what he says he wants. But is he willing to do anything to bring that peace about? No, he's not going to lift a finger to actually do anything to bring that peace about. He just gives that answer because he knows it's what will make him look good in the eyes of others. So you've got Lockhart. But on the other hand, you've got a true leader, a faithful leader. You've got Dumbledore. He proves to be a true leader through his sacrifice. When he's asked about his ideal gift, what we find his ideal gift is, what he wants more than anything, is a pair of warm socks. Because, as he says, one can never have too many socks. Now, why would he want socks? Well, it's because Dumbledore is a hard worker, always on his feet, going here or there to serve others, sacrificing every day to bring about the kind of peace and harmony that Lockhart will talk about wanting. But Dumbledore is actually the one out there working to make it a reality. For Lockhart, it's just lip service. For Dumbledore, it's real service. He's really doing things. And so he asks for a useful gift, a practical gift, one his friends can actually get for him, when he needs, because he's constantly working on his feet. He's a constant worker. So he says, socks. Thomas Chalmers summarized this well, too. He said, in ministry, gravitation is more important than magnetism. In other words, what's needed most in ministry and leadership, gravitation is more important than magnetism. It's important for the one in leadership to have a sober sense of the office he's been called to, the weight of it, the gravitas of it. And so he's sober, he's careful, he's hardworking, he takes the word and the work seriously. That's a lot more important than magnetism, having a charming or cool personality. Much more important to have the gravitas. The gravitation is more important than magnetism. In other words, what Chalmers is really saying is we need Dumbledores in leadership, not Lockharts. Well, finally, one last point here very quickly. Leadership is competence, or you could say leadership has content. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, how do leaders in the church lead? They lead by following Scripture, by knowing and applying Scripture. Leaders in any institution, in any situation have to master a body of knowledge to fulfill their role. And the church is no different. And that's why pastors and elders, before they can enter into office, they have to be tested and examined as to their knowledge. They have to prove that they can wisely apply Scripture to life, that they can coach people and mentor people out of Scripture. Verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. See, leaders are teachers. Verse 9, he actually goes on to talk about this false teaching, being carried away with various strange doctrines. Leaders are teachers of the truth, and therefore they are also guardians against error. They do formative teaching, but also corrective teaching. And this teaching can come in a variety of forms. It certainly includes public preaching, like what I'm doing right now, but it can also come through private counsel and conversation about the Word of God. See, leaders are people who know how to skillfully apply the Word of God to themselves, and they know skillfully how to apply the Word of God to others. And so they use the Word of God to shape the lives of others, to lead them into worship. That's really the goal of everything a leader does in the church. It's to lead others into worship. Verse 15 says, let us by Christ continually offer the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Talks about a sacrifice of praise, confessing faith in God, giving thanks to God. That's a sacrifice of praise. It talks about generosity and sharing as a sacrifice God is pleased with. Now, how do leaders do this? The job of a leader is to transform your life into a living sacrifice. How does that happen? Well, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered with fire and with the sword. Sword and flame. The fire, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in your life for you to be a living sacrifice. And there has to be a sword. What is that sword? It's the Word of God. And the job of a leader is to take that two-edged sword, that living and active Word of God, and cut up your life, slice you up with it, so your life can be rearranged and transformed by God's fire, the fire of God's Spirit, into a living sacrifice that brings God honor. That's the job of the leader. See, all of our problems in life stem from worshiping and serving the wrong things, sacrificing to the wrong things, the wrong gods. The job of leaders in the church is to train you in true worship, point you to true worship. They're to serve as agents of transformation in your life. So there you have it. That's biblical leadership and followership in the body of Christ in a nutshell. Ultimately, Christ Himself is the one who shows us what leadership looks like as He sacrifices Himself for the people. Why is He the greatest of all? Because He made the greatest sacrifice. But you know what else? Christ also shows us what followership looks like, because He submitted Himself to the will of His Father, to the authority of His Father. And so get this. This is the key to church life. When leaders lead like Christ and when followers follow like Christ, then and only then does the church become all she should be. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You would give to this church body, leaders who take their responsibilities seriously, who take ownership, who provide direction, who lead with wisdom and humility and charity. Father, leaders who exude the grace of the gospel. Father, we pray that it would be manifest in this church, that leadership comes through service. And Father, I pray that all of us, in whatever realm we might have authority, that we would use that power, that authority, to serve others. That we would use it for Your glory and for the good of others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.